The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Chuck Missler and is entitled Biotech or Bioterror. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Okay, I wanted to do something else here. You probably saw me wearing these out there in the lobby. I started doing that primarily to make Bill nervous. But there is a very strange story behind them that I apologize for those of you that already heard this, but I want to just go over it again because it's so fantastic. I, at home, had spilled a bunch of beads on my workshop floor. And I decided as I picked them up to put them on a piece of string. And so I did. I picked them up, I put them on a string, and I got them there. And then I noticed something very bizarre. As I examined this string, I noticed there was two white beads, which in Morse code is like an I. And then three and one, in other words, a dash, dot, which is N. I-N-N. And then we have a T, an H. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's spelled out. In beginning, God created the heaven and the earth in Morse code. Why are you laughing? That all happened by accident. Why are you laughing? You think I would be putting you on something like this? You know, it's interesting. Obviously, you probably haven't done the math, but in your gut, you know that that's ridiculous, right? That's why you're laughing. For this to have happened by random chance is patently absurd. It may surprise you to know it's in physics defined as absurd. This is your epistemological IQ. Epistemology is a study of knowledge, its scope and limits. And the question is, what's the likelihood that this could have happened by unaided chance? Okay. Is this designed? Did I do this deliberately? Some of you suspect as a radio ham, it took me about 10 minutes to do that. But the statistic, there are 347 beads there. And it's drawn from an alphabet of two, black and white, right? The chance of any particular sequence is 2 raised to the 347th power. That turns out to be equivalent to 10 with 104 zeros after it. One chance in 10 with 104 zeros. Very unlikely, right? It turns out there's a law in physics. They call it Borel's law. For certain mathematical operations that are asymptotic, that's where a function gets closer and closer but never touches another value, they call it asymptotic. If it's asymptotic to zero, there's certain times you have to have a cutoff to do certain things where you just finally say that's enough's enough. In physics, any probability that's less than 10 to the minus 50, that is 10 with 50 zeros after, is defined as absurd. There's a point at which it's silly to go any further. That's where they cut it off. That's Borel's law. Okay? Now, I'm going to draw up on, the reason I'm introducing this is because we're going to draw up on it before we're through here. Why are we talking about biotechnology tonight? For three reasons. First of all, it's a prophetically relevant strategic trend. And that's our springboard. But there's another reason that's even more important to me, at least, and I hope it will be to you. It also offers one of the most profound epistemological discoveries of our time. In other words, it will give us an insight to the very meaning of knowledge. Okay? And it's also, another reason we're talking about it, it's also one of the most potentially dangerous technologies put in the hands of the unbridled. And we want to take a look at that. Now, prophetically relevant, when Jesus gave his confidential briefing to four of his disciples about his second coming, he mentioned a group of signs. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and what? Pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. We're all familiar with that verse, I'm sure. But that's the pestilences. We're going to talk about that tonight. Book of Revelation, you all know about its heptatic structure, sevenfold structure. The first seven seals have the first four of the seven seals. They're seals, trumpets, and bowls, you know all that. In the seven seal scroll, the first four are called four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's a white, red, and black one, conquering wars and famine. This fourth one it says pale horse in your King James. That's really chloros in the Greek. It's green or pale, like the color of death or leprosy or what have you. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with them. And all power, and power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with what? Beasts of the earth. Now, don't assume that it has to be a four-footed mammal. Some of the beasts that may be in view here were those that you'd watch under a microscope. And, of course, Ezekiel has similar remarks. Thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. Here we are again. We go on and on. You know, let's talk a little bit, first of all, about reemergent diseases. And we'll also talk about deliberate diseases. Let's talk a little bit about global health. Let's talk about the dark side. You know, about 50 years ago, scientists predicted the end of death and suffering from infectious diseases. That was pretty bold. But in the last 25 years, we've discovered that there's a reemergence and a geographical spread of well-known diseases, including tuberculosis, malaria, cholera, and many of these are in more virulent and drug-resistant forms than before. Diseases that were thought to be obsolete now have come once again become a global threat. And many of these are rougher because they've gotten immune to the antibiotics that we've been using for lots of different reasons. I won't go into the background there. We've got too much to cover here. And we can go through each one of these as diseases, and obviously at the head of the list is cancer, but we won't. There's something else that I came across in researching this that you might find interesting. Scientists have discovered that bacteria, we're talking about single-celled organisms. Did you know that they take role before attacking you? These are one-celled animals, right? They do what the scientists call quorum sensing. E. coli, Salmonella, Viber cholera, and 30 others take role. They won't attack until they've determined there's enough of them to have a chance of winning. That make you uncomfortable? It gave me the creeps. Whatever. It's like that passage in Luke, you know, a king before he goes against assesses his strength, right, and so forth. Some facts. Now, I have to share this with you. The number of physicians in the U.S. has been estimated at 700,000. The accidental deaths caused by physicians per year are about 120,000. So the accidental deaths per physician, according to the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, is 0.171. Okay, that's great. The number of gun owners in the United States is 80 million. The accidental gun deaths per year is about 1,500. It's probably 1,501 lately, right? Well, the accidental deaths per gun owner is 0.0000188, which means, this is courtesy of the FBI, the doctors are about 9,000 times as dangerous as gun owners. Now, I could put the statistics up on lawyers, but if I did, it might shock you, and you might go seek medical attention. I had to throw this in here. This has been circulating on the Internet for years. It's obviously a gag. It's interesting when you see that correspondence, though, that they quarrel with the logic. They don't quarrel with the accuracy of the data, but we'll move on. Anyway, let's get serious, and I want to preface where we go now with a little tutorial. And to me, this is more important than some of the other stuff I'm about to give you, but we had Mike did a wonderful job earlier touching on this. I want to pick up from there and run a little further. I want to talk about a constellation of miracles that all occur within a miniature city. As we map reality, we can start with the human body and go down to the organs, which are made up of tissues, which are made up of cells, which inside of which are molecular robots we'll talk about. And they're made of an atomic structure, and underneath that are subatomic particles. And below that, there's no locality. You can't get smaller. They've ceased to have locality. So one of the great discoveries of 20th century science is that our universe is finite in the macro sense. Then the other great discovery, shocking discovery when you understand it, is at the micro level, there's a boundary. There's a limit to how small things can get. A particle, a unit of length can't get smaller than 10 to the minus 35 centimeters. It ceases to exist. A unit of time cannot be less than 10 to the minus 43 seconds, and so forth. That's why they call it quantum physics. But you and I now discover we are in a digital simulation. We exist in a digital simulation between the macrocosm and the microcosm. But anyway, we're going to focus tonight, not on all that, not to the non-localizable endings, but to just cells and molecular robots. Michael Denton did a landmark, what's proven to be a landmark book in 1986, called Evolution, the Theory and Crisis. He's not a believer. He's just a guy that was honest enough to admit that evolution no longer explains what we know about the universe. But one of the remarks he makes is, although the tiniest bacterial cells are incredibly small. Each is, in effect, a veritable micro-miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery made up of 100 billion atoms, far more complicated than any machine built by man and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. The simple cell, Darwin liked to talk about it. We see it in our science textbooks, but there is no such thing. We're going to talk about the simplest cell you can get your hands on is unparalleled in its complexity and its adaptive design. It has a central memory bank. It has assembly plants and processing units and repackaging and shipping centers inside it. It has robot machines made up, of course, of protein molecules, mostly made up about 3,000 atoms each in three-dimensional configurations, and over 100,000 different types. And they have elaborate communication systems and elaborate quality control and repair mechanisms. When something goes wrong, they fix it. It's astonishing. If we were going to build a model of a simple cell, and we're going to make this model a billion times larger than life, 1,000,000,000 times larger, we'll assume that every atom will be like a tennis ball. Can you visualize that? Our model will require 10,000,000,000 atoms, 10 to the 13th. If we count them one per minute, it will take us 19 million years to count the atoms, okay? You get a feeling that this is, okay, it would be over 10 miles in diameter. So you're getting a picture of what we're dealing with here. The cell, of course, has a membrane, which is not just a covering. It has gates that determine the eligibility of visitors, of the going in. Seriously. And when you don't know what the stuff is made of, you give it a good name, like cytoplasm. But then you have the nucleus, which is an information center with a central library, And then you have the nucleus, which is where there are automated factories. We're going to look at some of those, where they do the product manufacturing. But around all this stuff are the power plants and the energy sources. And all around here we have, they call it the Golgi apparatus. It's the processing, packaging, shipping, and export preparation facilities, and all kinds of storage, transport, trash disposal. All these functions are carried out by functional units. There are automated factories in here, robot machines of thousands of different types. They have artificial languages and decoding systems among themselves. They have memory banks for information storage, elegant control systems, and it's all automated assembly with prefabrication and modular construction. They have error, fail-safe, and proofreading devices. I want to show you how some of those work. But I want to back up a minute. Some of you know I spent 6 years as a senior executive with Ford Motor Company in Dearborn, Michigan. And one of the proud assets in those days was an integrated manufacturing plant on the Rouge River. The Ford River Rouge plant is the largest integrated manufacturing plant on the planet Earth. And it would take in raw limestone and raw ore in one end. It had steel furnaces, coke ovens, rolling mills, glass. They made their own glass, made their own steel, made their own glass, and plate glass rollers. It consisted of 93 buildings, including a tire-making plant, stamping plant, engine casting plant, fire and frame assembly plant, a radiator plant, tool and die plant, paper mill, soybean conversion. This is all supported by a massive power plant, 120 miles of conveyor belts, 100 miles of railroad inside the plant, and 16 locomotives. So it's worth a tour. It's an incredible place. And out, raw ore goes in one end, and new cars come out the other, 49 seconds apart. The steel, the glass, all that is made. It's totally integrated to the point. You follow me? You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Here's my point. It has raw limestone ore coming in. It manufactures its own steel, glass, and paint. It assembles mixed models, obviously, options, colors, and new cars. And by the way, it makes the engines. Part of that was an automated engine assembly plant. Don't take that part of the tour. It's boring. There's nobody there. All this equipment is happening, of course. The point I'm getting at is the simple cell that we so glibly talk about is more complex than the Ford River Rouge plant. But the simple cell can do something that the Ford River Rouge plant can't do. It can replicate its entire self within a few hours. Awesome. Now, the building blocks, of course, are amino acids. Mike talked about that in the previous one. There are hundreds of amino acids, but there's only 20 that are used in life. okay? And they are left-handed. He covered that very well. I won't touch it, go further than that. Most proteins are simply a linear sentence or a chain of amino acids, 100 to 500 typically. And some of them are insoluble in water. They're hydrophobic. Some are hydrophilic or soluble in water, two kinds. That's going to be important in a minute. These are the list. Don't bother learning them. I won't embarrass myself by trying to mispronounce them, but you get the idea. But with 20, to designate any one of these, you can do it with four-letter alphabet if you take three out of four of an alphabet. Okay, we'll come to that. Half of these acids are not soluble in water. On the ones on the left, they're called nonpolar. The other ones are soluble in water. They're polar. And some of those are positively charged. They're basic. And a couple of them are negatively charged or acidic. Okay, it depends on what their pH is, whether it's above or below six. Okay, if I have a three-letter code, a three out of four-letter code, that can designate each one of these and also leave me some left, some room for punctuation. That is the code of the DNA. By the way, the DNA is not the abbreviation for the National Dyslexic Association. I just thought I'd mention that. Okay. I thought you'd want to write that down. Yeah, okay. So we could, not only are these codes able to designate which of those 20 are the ones you want, but it also has start and stop bits, which I'd call punctuation. Okay. Now, if we take these four letters of the alphabet, and rather than mispronounce the names, I'm just going to use the letters, the A, T, G, C. They're four letters, okay? And they have characteristics that cause them to be intrinsically desiring to be in pairs. So if I've got an A, if there's a T nearby, he'll try to join up with it. If I have a G, a C, well, you follow me, there's an affinity between a couple of these. Okay, so if I make a chain of these codes, it has a very peculiar property. If I split the chain, its matching pair in the ambient will want to join up with it. You follow me? You realize what happens as a result of that? My chain is intrinsically self-replicating. If I take a DNA chain and split it, I will inherently get a copy. Follow me? That all happened by chance. You get the sense that somebody is incredibly clever here? That out of a three out of four, it's a three out of four error-correcting digital code. There's probably not one engineer in 100 that knows how to design one. And yet here we find it by accident, isn't it? Now, the DNA is the master blueprint. It has to be copied to make an RNA, which is like a working copy for the factory floor. And then that has to be translated by machinery to create the proteins that are specified. You with me so far? And the quick dogma was that you could only go downhill, but except we discovered that's not true. It's possible to have it go uphill. You can actually have diseases that will change the master record. They not only corrupt what the factory's built, they not only can corrupt the working floor copy, it's possible for it to get into the master record and change that. And that's why we have genetic illnesses. And we're beginning to understand that a little bit. The DNA is something else that's fascinating. They take the DNA, they make a copy called the RNA, and then they edit it. Machinery comes by and takes certain pieces of it out. Those are called introns. The introns are removed, and the extrons are what's left. They're resealed, and that becomes the messenger RNA that we're going to talk about in a minute. What I'm fascinated by is, if you read the textbooks, even today, the introns are regarded as junk DNA. That's the part of the DNA that they don't see. It's not useful for making proteins. So they assume that must be vestiges of evolution or something. They have these bizarre explanations, or lack thereof. It's hard sometimes to tell the explanations from the lack of them. But anyway, reminds you of a corporate place where they have progress reports. A progress report is a report in lieu thereof, you know. The thing that shocked me, I just recently have discovered, they've discovered that the junk DNA is not junk at all. They're beginning to discover that it has architectural implications, apparently. But here's the shocker to me. I discovered from those articles, do you know what percent of the DNA has been regarded as junk DNA? 95%. All this talk you hear about the genetic code pertains to that which produces protein. That's 5% of the total. Now, that's okay if they just had a little humility. You know what I'm saying? They realize that what we know is from such a small sample. But let's move on. If we take the messenger RNA, there's a collection of protein machinery that's like a recording head. And it moves along, and it reads the code and connects the amino acids that code specifies into a chain. And as it moves along, I'll keep it there so you can see. That chain that's specified in the code gets assembled. This is manufacturing a protein molecule in accordance with the instructions from the working copy. You with me so far? Now, each one of these amino acids have a solubility in water or not solubility. The ones that are not soluble in water, they reverse. They coalesce. And some are positively charged. The positive parts repel each other. The point is, those two properties cause the molecule to take a three-dimensional shape, and it becomes a robot, in effect. Okay? Now, let's take, for example, I'm just going to take three of these amino acids. Each amino acid has at the core of it a hydrocarbon molecule. Which one isn't important for us, but each one is different. Each one has different characteristics. But the main point is, each one also has an amino group and a carboxyl group, and that causes them intrinsically to chain. That's what causes these molecules. They've been designed so that they will chain. The molecules themselves are designed so that when they're in fluid, they will take a shape, okay? All right. Now, negatively charged groups associated with positively charged groups. The hydrophobic side, stack in the center. Hydrophilic ones are on the outside. That's what those forces are. The energy is minimized by them taking that three-dimensional shape, which they do, and on we go. And so much for that. That's the easy part. I'd like to sensitize you to the difference between the technology of conveyance and the technology of content. They're two different technologies altogether. It's like the media versus the manuscript. You follow me? There's a technology to making a book. You got paper, you got binding, you got cover, you know, you with me? That's got nothing to do with what's written in the book. Two different technologies. Did the ink write the book? Of course not. What we're seeing is the result. There's another science involved, and it's the frontier science, the master of all the sciences. That's the information sciences. If we take just one molecule, let's take hemoglobin. It's in your blood. It consists of 574 amino acids. Here's a list of the 20 and how much you need. You need 36 of the glycine, 68 of the alanine, and so forth. So you've got now, you're not making 374 from an alphabet of 2, you're making 574 from an alphabet of 20. That's a little more complicated in the mathematics. But switching theory will give you a chance to do that out. Remember, the one I had before was 10. Remember that these were 10 with 104 zeros? If you take the hemoglobin molecule, it turns out these 574 elements from alphabet 20 turns out to represent 10 with 650 zeros. Are possible. If you have but a few of those out of place, it's called hemoglobinopathy. It's fatal. Okay? Now, Borel's law, I remind you, if you have 10 to the minus 50, it's absurd. Here you have 10 to the minus 650. It is really absurd. How absurd is it? Let me get it another way. What's your probability of winning the Idaho State Lottery? Whatever it is, it is. What is the probability of winning 2 days in a row? Pretty unlikely. 3 days in a row. How about 90 days in a row? Is that likely at all? That is really absurd. Okay, so we can go through all the different ways to measure these numbers, but that's basically, let's keep moving here. Let me just talk about this mechanically. Let's make a model of the DNA. And we're going to represent your DNA by a pair of monofilament fishing lines, okay? 125 miles long. Now, what I want you to do with these pair of fishing lines is I want you to roll it up and put it inside a basketball, okay, without tangling. And I want you to do that in such a way that you can take it out, unzip it, copy it, and put it back without tangling. Unzipped, copied, and restored on spools back in the basketball at 3 times the speed of an airplane propeller without tangling. Could you design such a system? That's going on in your body as we speak. the most commonly read library in the world is you. Your cells are reading that DNA to do its work all the time. Millions. Like this. All by accident. Come on. Which came first? This is the big problem. Which came first, DNA or the proteins? You can't have proteins without DNA, and you can't have DNA without protein. It's a chicken and egg thing, but it's down at the basics. They both had to be designed skillfully together. Anybody that's been in a design team, if you have a design team over here designing the hardware of a computer, and you got over here the guys doing the software, they better be talking to each other. You follow me? The idea that either one is random is the height of absurdity. And any guy that's been in a design group recognizes that we see confronted all the time intelligent design. By the way, I have to throw something else in here. I'm really going to blow my agenda here. God holds us accountable to know him from the creation. The Word, Jesus Christ, that's all great. But he holds everyone else accountable without excuse to recognize him and his attributes from the creation. How many knew that? Do you know what God has declared as his judgment for not recognizing him as creator? It shocked me to discover this recently, relatively recently. I have taught Romans 1 for 30 years, 40 years. And Romans chapter 1, I thought I knew. And I read it one day and realized I had missed the whole point. If you read Romans 1 from verse 20 on, and what God says, because you did not recognize me as a creator, he announces a judgment. I will give you over to homosexuality. It shocked me to discover that homosexuality isn't just a sin. It's a judgment on a culture. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. It was their public condoning of it. I'll leave that with you to get upset about. We'll go on. Darwinism cannot explain the origin of life because they cannot explain the origin of information. And how interesting it is that the title of Jesus Christ is the Logos, the Word. What is truth? When the Word and the deed become one. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day uttered speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. What's he talking about? Astronomy? Yes. Their line is going out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. I want you to notice the word declare, uttereth speech, showeth knowledge, speech or language, words. This is information science at the root of everything. God himself. Jesus Christ was the expression of God himself. One of his highest titles is the Word of God. So we could go on and badger this together, but let's move on a little bit. There's choreography that goes, the thing, I certainly have time to show you the computer design, the computer models. It's unbelievable what goes on. But there's so much to go on here. We talked about the cell, but most of us recognize that plants and animals are sort of dependent on one another. What makes them dependent on one another? Let's take a look at leaves. Fall comes, leaves change color. We're seeing the pigments decay. There are two key pigments, the P650 and the P700. These are the nanometers, the wavelength of lights that they're sensitive to. That's why they look green. When you get inside the leaf, you discover it's incredible. It's got waterways and airways and valves and so forth. But there's a thing called the Calvin cycle. It's a very complex. I used to try to do this with models. I got the audience confused. I'll just summarize. There's a complex electron transfer chains between these two pigments. P700 and P650, these are two slightly different colors of green. Anyway, we have an electron transfer and a multitude of enzymes that process the carbon fixation, the glucose fabrication, and the aspiration of aerobics. You have a leaf. Into the leaf goes light, right, from the sun, and you have CO2, right? You add from the roots water, H2O. There's a very complex series of processes that work together to create a molecule, glucose. Sugar, okay? And now, if you do your homework here, you realize, by the way, glucose is a complicated molecule, fine. And oxygen. And if you do your math, why didn't it show me that? Okay, anyway, the point is, if you do the math, it turns out you take six, you got six of the, you got six CO2s, six molecules of H2O to get your molecule of sugar that gives you six O2s. And the O2 is aspirated. Okay, so we're together. All right. Oh, there we go. Oh, I just forgot to erase the older one. Okay, anyway, that's enough of that. Let's move on. It makes more glucose than it can use, so that's what becomes food, right? And I won't get into the tons and all that's not important. But the main point is, what's interesting is the plants give off O2 and sugar. And the animals, of course, need the sugar as well as the O2. And we give off the CO2, which the plants desperately need to do the process. The point is, what's interesting about all this, I'm trying to get you a respect for the system design here. You can't have animals without plants. You can't have plants without animals. Most people don't realize that. Okay. And it seems as though somebody has found, if you look at if you try to make a three-dimensional model, a mathematical model of the universe, of what we think we know, you discover there are ratios there that if you change one part in 100,000, it all falls apart and life is impossible. And the scientists have noted that, and they call that the anthropic principle. It seems as though somebody's fine-tuned the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. This is Paul Davies, who's not a believer, but he's a very brilliant scientist. The appearance that it's been designed for man. Okay, enough of this. Let's move on. And we've done this. We've done this. Boy. The Sorcerer's Apprentice, you all know from Fantasia, the whole idea that a student spell wasn't quite correct. It unleashed forces that couldn't be controlled. His teacher had to come and to undo it to avoid disaster. That's sort of what we got here. We got differentiated cells. Psychokinesis, when a cell splits, it splits into two identical parts, right? And those two split again, it's got four, right? And yet, as you watch the process, something very strange happens. Because as it goes, it starts to specialize. Some cells become tissue, muscle tissue, bone tissue, and so forth. Okay. So, and there's stages of this that are the Carnegie stages, well recognized by most people. So we have a stem cell, and as it's made, it has a code of four, which defines the 20 amino acids, which generates over 100,000 protein molecules or robots. But the cell itself starts to differentiate more than 200 different kinds, making tissues and organs and up to 10 to the 13th. The trick that we're indulging in today is that we interrupt this process. While it's still a stem cell, we poke in there and take out the nucleus and put the nucleus in of a donor. And that becomes a replica, occasionally, becomes a replica of the donor. We call that cloning. Its technical term is nuclear transfer, but everybody calls it cloning. Okay. Very controversial for lots of reasons. And, of course, we have a clone. What made this all possible is a needle-making machine that could remove and put in those tiny, tiny cells, the nucleus removal. And that led to Dolly, the famous cloned sheep. And today, of course, cloning is very common in all kinds of animals and so forth. They even recently in Taiwan have got pigs that glow in the dark. And even the internal organs glow in the dark. So I haven't figured out what the utility of that is, but that's made the news lately. So, and a big, when do replicating cells no longer be identical? This gets into the whole area of genetic engineering, the manipulation of stem cells to produce desired tissues. And nuclear transfer is only one way to do that. There's other ways. The nuclear transfer, or cloning, has huge moral, ethical, legal, and theological issues that we don't have to badger here. But when does tampering with an embryo become murder? That's a big issue. That's a big issue. Is it acceptable to clone a baby to save a child's life? It's been done. Examples. I'm sparing that. It's all in our briefing pack. I can get into it. But when does human life begin? You know, whenever this comes up, I'm always fond of asking the question, when did John the Baptist begin his ministry? When he was 9 inches long and weighed 1.5 pounds. He jumped for joy and was spirit-filled in his mother's womb. That should end it for the biblical guy. Now, how will clones impact our society? They're coming. The scientists tell us it's just a matter of time before they'll clone people. How is that going to work in our society? Can a clone be saved? Those can be interesting issues. Is the Antichrist going to be a clone? Can a clone become saved and so forth? And what are the prophetic implications? Those are all issues. Woo Suk Hwang, a South Korean scientist, became a national hero recently. In May of 2005, he and his team announced that they had successfully cloned a human embryo for scientific research. Pretty terrific. In August, Hwang announced that he had successfully cloned a dog, an Afghan hound named Snuppy, by somatic nuclear transfer. But then Gerald Shatton, University of Pittsburgh researcher, after being 2 years with them, ceased his collaboration. On December 23rd of last year, an official probe discovered that at least 9 of the 11 stem cell lines were faked. Hwang has intentionally fabricated stem cell research results and so forth. So it was a big meltdown. A lot of blue-ha about peer reviewers. They thought Science was a peer-reviewed journal. It really isn't. It's a very prestigious one, but not peer-reviewed. And so on it goes. Well, mainstream press, they're virtually intoxicated with embryonic research. Will they now finally acknowledge that adult and umbilical cord blood stem cell is successful, whereas embryonic is not? In California, a deceptive $35 million political campaign convinced the California voters to pass Proposition 71 last year. I want to ask how many voted for it. It authorized the state to borrow $3 billion to subsidize more than three, by the way. They borrowed the three, but it's going to cost you $6 billion because of the interest over 30 years for cloning. And this is sure an indictment. If this is such a good deal, why weren't the venture capitalists into this one? Because they're smarter than that. $6 billion over 30 years for a state that's already laden with debt. And the guy driving behind all of this assured the voters that they would share at $1 billion of royalties, failing to tell them that that wasn't legal in the federal laws. They swept that under the carpet. See, the cloning proponents are avid in their desire for federal funding, and it's morally problematic. It's highly speculative research in the first place. There have been no results from it, by the way, ever. UK has also put about a billion pounds in a similar program. Understand that press continues to confuse the issue. There's two kinds of stem cells: the embryonic stem cells, cloning, and so forth, for reproductive cloning, and therapeutic cloning. Both are different uses for embryonic stem cells. In contrast to what might be called adult stem cells, these are not taken from embryos. They're safely extracted from various places on the human body: fatty tissue, blood, bone marrow, what have you. And usually from the guy that needs it, so there's no rejection threat normally. So that's pretty obvious. They're typically regenerative. And they'll typically generate the cell from which they came, but they now know how to make other, they can nudge it into doing other kinds of things. And to cut through all of this, 26 paralysis patients were able to regain sensation in the lower body and movements. Some even were able to walk in less than a year after having this, a transfer surgery. Heart disease and cardiac degeneration has been arrested. Corneal, 20 patients are now able to see when they couldn't before. This is from adult stem cell applications. Autoimmune diseases, lupus, Crohn's, multiple sclerosis, diabetes have even been treated with these things. 200 diabetics did not have to take insulin shots for over a year after having them. And Parkinson's disease, these patients have stimulated, and their symptoms lessened. And so we can go on and on and on. I won't take that. Paraplegic in Germany was treated with stem cells from the umbilical cord blood at a news conference in November. She walked with the help of a walker. She'd been paralyzed for 20 years, and she walked. Another gal in Germany had damaged her 19 square inches of her skull. After everything else was exhausted, they made a paste of some extracted pelvic bone and her fat cells mixed together. At a press conference, she reported that her skull bone, although thin, had been regrown, and to demonstrate it, she took off the helmet she'd been wearing for 2 years, and so on. And we could go through it. There's item after item after cancer patients. In the interest of time, I won't drag you through all of these. All different kinds of diseases from adult stem cells. These are not embryonic stem cells. They're very non-argumentative, really. And there's all kinds of things that have opportunities here, perhaps. So what's the scoreboard? Embryonic stem cells, zero. Adult stem cells, in the thousands. And as Gordon likes to quip when we're talking about this, that's hardly a game worth watching. It's not even close. The myths of yesterday become the realities of tomorrow. The price of unbridled curiosity, that's what we call it, Pandora's box. She was presumably in Greek mythology the first woman on the earth, and she was, God's gave her a box, told her, don't open it under any circumstances. You'd think the gods would know more about women than do that, but anyway. Her curiosity got over, she opened it, and out of it came all kinds of unimaginable plagues and terrors, and that's the mythology. The Island Dr. Moreau, H.G. Wells' novel back in 1896, talked about animal and human hybrids. These are now called in the laboratories chimeras, after Greek mythology again. They create a sheep with human hearts and livers, pigs that have been born with human blood, and so forth and so on. They've got mice with human brain cells. It goes on and on. The problem with all this, there's few safeguards against errors or abuse. And once you start cross-speciesing things, you open the door for diseases that we never even knew existed, because they didn't before. You start messing around, growing human parts on pigs or mice or whatever, you open some real nightmares. unknown diseases and complications. They also have the potential for being self-replicating mutations, and you can't anticipate what's going to happen. And there's no regulations or no procedures to help avoid. This is all done in small competitive laboratories around the world, thousands of them, and no ground rules. The European think tank in Stockholm points out that free access to genetic sequence data for human genome and other large number of genomes, including pathogenic microorganisms, could pose a significant threat if misused. These become a roadmap to create weapons. Terrorists might develop a pathogen that could target a specific ethnic group. That's possible today. The Spanish flu, very famous, in 1918. The virus killed somewhere between 20 and 50 million people in a few months. They call it the Spanish flu because it's apparently where they thought it came from. It was worse than the Black Plague or worse than AIDS. Back then, it came, wiped out a bunch of people, and disappeared. They, after 10 years of digging up corpses and studying the DNA of those that died, they now have reconstructed what they believe caused it. They took the lung tissue from two soldiers and an Alaskan woman who died in 1918. I can't imagine doing this for a hobby. And they now know it was a bird flu that had jumped directly to humans and was translated human to human. Boy, that's scary. They got some new breakouts in human bird flu in Europe last few days. Genetic changes apparently caused the lethality. See, closed-loop systems often operate counterintuitively. Allergies are immune system overreactions. Regulatory anomalies like cancer is what they think causes cancer. The idea of intelligent intruders into your body, cross-species diseases, retroviruses that can skip generations, and intruders that you can direct. You can design a pathogen that will target only certain DNA patterns. Think about it. That leads to a form of weaponry that people are very... There's a thing called nanotechnology that involves the manufacture of molecular materials. They can make gyroscopes that are on chip and so forth. It's amazing what they can do these days. And they're measured in nanometers, a millionth of a meter, so that's why they call it nanotechnology. A sheet of paper is like 100,000 nanometers thick. And the potential of this, of course, enormous, and potential for all of us. There's at least 80 consumer products already that are made by companies that involve nanotechnology. I'm working very closely with one of those companies. The goal of nanotechnology is to make molecule-sized machines. There's another field of study called robotics, and that's the goal there is not only to make machines, sentient machines, but self-modifying sentient machines. That's the goal of robotics, one of the goals. There's also a field of genetics, which is the self-replication of manipulated entities. Make something that you manipulate that will replicate itself. The problem is that these three technologies are converging. And if you mix them together, you can talk about self-replicating sentient machines capable of directable diseases targeting specific groups or individuals. We could issue a poison in this place that would kill just the person we're interested in. It would be harmless to the rest of us. That's the conception that they're talking about. What if that technology had been available to Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler? Fill in the blank. Biological terrorism is much more dangerous. It's a terrible military weapon, but it's a dream weapon for terrorists because the symptoms are delayed for many years. The contagion can spread through a culture. The treatments are elusive, uncertain, and the inoculation is always... But the logistics of quarantine and triage, that's all impossible. We could go through these. They're on a briefing pack. Let's not take the time to do that here. Anthrax, of course, is deadly. And there's also biblical implications of all kinds. The Nephilim, you won't understand some of this without Genesis 6. We'll just take one of these, the Mark of the Beast, because I want to share one thing you might find interesting. All of you know about the Mark of the Beast. The first and last name of Christ with the serpent between is the 666 of the Greek text. But the question is, whose number? A lot of people look to barcodes and insertable chips for implementation and so forth. The 666 and barcodes, they make a big thing of that. I don't think this has anything to do with Revelation 13, 18. See, they overlook that it's not our number, it's his number, that's the point. And I think you get that from his physical description. The only physical description of the Antichrist in the Bible is the last verse of Zechariah 11. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye, and his arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall utterly be darkened. I suspect, don't know, it's conjecture, that this may be vestiges of the head wound that Revelation talks about so much. But maybe it is. See, the point is, in declaring allegiance to him, they take on an insignia of some kind of their allegiance to him. It has nothing to do with your credit card or whatever. The electronic funds transfer technology may empower his power, political power. True, but that's not what it's talking about. Let me tell you about a technology you may not have heard of. Before you leave a business-related luncheon, you shake hands with five colleagues, collecting their electronic card information through a simple handshake. You walk out to the parking garage where your car unlocks you as you touch the door. It knows who you are. You pick up your son from school, and as he pops in the car, he sticks a wireless headset in your ear and says, "Hey, you got to listen to track 3. What are you talking about? This is Red Tecton technology, just been announced by NTT. Newest advances in photonics and optics. It turns out electronic data can now be sent over the surface of the human body. There's a magnetic field around you that through which information can pass. It's now possible to send 10 megabit information across the surface of your skin. And this is from Nippon Telegraph and Telephone Corporation. And you can drop your MP3 player or your PDA or your cell phone in your pocket without missing a beat, literally. And because the current never actually touches the human body, only its magnetic fields. You don't have to take out your ID card from your pocket. Just talking, touching, or walking with a PDA in your pocket is enough for identification. Electronic information from your MP3 player can be transmitted to your dance partner's headphones as you hold hands. Cool, you know. And the devices don't have to actually touch the skin. So Red Tecton also provides a way to pay bills, gain access to secure locations by a mere touch of the finger. Fun stuff. Anyway, let's back off. Man is evading a world in which he has only the faintest glimpses. The uncharted impacts can replicate unseen, transcend borders, species, and even generations. And only the most committed can persist in denying the role of a deliberate, knowledgeable creator in this whole thing. And we're tampering with those engines. We're tampering with engines we don't understand. And yet we, indeed, are fearfully and wonderfully made. I love Psalm 139 as a wrap-up. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being incomplete. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. I was pre-planned in the mind of God. Fantastic. There are a number of other topics, chimera, agrogenetics, genetic athletes. Those are all in our briefing pack. As you know, we track these. Let me stop. I'm already in overtime. I have no idea how Bill's going to handle this. But let me change the subject for a minute. We've been together a long time. Many of you out in the audience have been with me more than 10 years. How many? Okay. I owe you. If I didn't tell you about something, I would be doing you a disservice. What I'm about to tell you is not secret. And you may have trouble finding someone who knows anything about it. But there's an event going to occur on March 20th of this year that has a high likelihood of impacting every one of our lives. It's got nothing to do with biotech. I'm just throwing this as just something else to think about overnight. We'll be around tomorrow to talk a little bit if you want. But I want you to do a little homework. Let me back up for a minute. It's going to take a little bit of math here. Our federal government spends more than it takes in, no surprise. About $300 billion a year. It's running red ink. It spends more than it gets in taxes. That's why it gets into debt. How does it do that? By borrowing. Okay. As a country, we buy more than we sell. That's a trade imbalance. It's always been negative, but not like it is lately. It's now at the rate of $800 billion per year. Now, how does that happen? Well, we have to borrow to do that. As a country, we have to borrow. If you take the $300 billion the government needs and the $800 billion the economy in general needs, you get 300 plus 800, that's $1.1 trillion that the Treasury has to borrow every year. Do the math, that's $2.67 billion per day. How do they find people to lend us that money? The Treasury has to find lenders that are willing to buy our notes. We're almost $3 billion a day. Well, one reason they can do that is because people need our dollars for two reasons, several reasons, but two main ones. They need it to buy oil because the oil contracts are denominated in dollars. And they also need it to pay the debt on the International Monetary Fund loans, all the countries that have borrowed from the IMF. In 1971, when Nixon took us off the gold standard, Saudi Arabia was going to have their contracts in non-dollars, and we did deals with them under the table to make sure they stayed in dollars, and so OPEC stayed in dollars. See, the dollars made sense in the 50s when we were exporters. We're no longer exporter, we're consumer. Big one. And we're no longer a creditor. We're the world's, not only a debtor, we're the world's biggest debtor. On March 20th of 2006, Iran is opening up the Iran oil bourse. The word bourse, B-O-U-R-S-E, bourse, is the European term for a mercantile exchange. What's that got to do with anything? They're going to transact all their business in euros. So for the first time, countries will have an opportunity to do what they need to do in euros, not dollars. Okay, well, so what's that? Well, let's back up a minute. Of all the dollars on the planet Earth, 70% of them are in the hands of foreign banks. That's a shock, isn't it? 70% of dollars are in foreign hands. Why? Because banks have to maintain reserves because of the traffic in oil and other things. On March 21st, they no longer need to do that. They can release those reserves in exchange for euros. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize there's going to be something like $3 trillion without homes that'll be trying to find its way back here. So we're going to have what's called inflation. Our prayer should be that it'll be gradual. There are a lot of experts that are hopeful that Russia, China, and Europe have enough dollar things at stake to make that crash what they call a soft landing, gradual. I'm a cynic. I notice Wall Street that when they see a trend, there's a stampede for the exits. So I don't know what's going to happen. I would be doing a disservice to you as my friends and family by not at least alerting you that something's coming down the pike you want to do some homework on. You want to find out, what is this IOB, Iranian Oil Bourse? What's that all about? Well, gee, what do I do, Chuck? I don't know. I can't answer the so what question. Okay, so what do I do? Because the answer for every one of us is different. First of all, I've got to watch and see. It's not that far away. Let's sit back and see. But as you make plans, I'm sorry, you got to. When you travel, you get dehydrated. We all face nonlinearities in our lives. Medical nonlinearities, financial nonlinearities. We got a big one coming down the pike. We got about three coming down the pike. We've got Al-Qaeda, which according to the intelligence sources I have, it's widely regarded, Al-Qaeda already has nukes planted in the U.S. They control 90% of the heroin on the planet Earth. They use that money to buy the nukes and they smuggle them in, presumably. So that's a lurking threat that Homeland Security sweats big time. The other thing, Iran is practicing EMP attacks on the Caspian Sea, firing Saab 3s from container ships and detonating at altitude. And Jane's publication indicates they're practicing EMP attacks. One bomb over the U.S. eastern seaboard will wipe out the logistics, the electronics and the power and all that for about 70% of the population. So that's a threat. And, of course, now we've got the monetary threat. So what does this all mean? I don't know what it does for each of us personally. I think we need to do our homework. We need to be like the sons of Issachar to understand the times and know what we should do. I do know what it does imply for most of us. It's time for all of us to get serious about Jesus Christ. Right, if I ask you how many of you are saved? Can I see a show of hands? Okay. My next question is, what have you done with it? Are you really serious about Jesus Christ? Is he number one on my priority? He should be number one on your list of one, is my suggestion. And whatever you're going to do for him, you better do it soon. And one of the things we're trying to encourage everybody we can find is to raise the bar on your own personal spiritual life. Whatever that may mean, pray it through. But whatever it is, raise the bar. If you're not in a home study group of some kind, get in one. Can't find one, start one. If there are parts of the Bible you'd really like to learn, sign up for a course. They're inexpensive, they're on the internet, and you can be accumulating credits of different kinds if you choose to. There are all kinds all over. But do it. And do it now. God just might award us with the revival, but it's got to start with us. 1 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, notice that's addressed to us, not the executives in Hollywood, not the Congress, the Senate, us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, That's us. It's our sin. It's not Hollywood sin or what are the Democrats or the liberals or whatever, fill in the blank. No, it's us, the body of Christ. It's our sin that's keeping God from doing what he'd prefer to do. And I do believe he'd prefer for America to survive, to be a beachhead for the gospel to a hurting world. But I personally fear that the judgment of God has already started. That's our fault. Study Hosea 4 to 14 and see the parallels. You've heard me before. I won't batter that again. Except I'm just going to urge you. Hopefully, if you take nothing else away from this conference, I hope you take away a new sense of urgency about taking your own spiritual walk seriously. Pray it through. Find out what God has called you to do. God has called you to do something that only you can do. If you don't do it, somebody else isn't going to do it for you. So I encourage you to take it seriously. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We stagger as we begin to apprehend the extremes that you have gone to on our behalf. We're literally flabbergasted as we begin to understand the elegance of your designs in the universe and in ourselves. And above all these things, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us and gave himself for us. Father, we also thank you for the Holy Spirit that has opened this word to our understanding. And Father, we would pray this night that you would increase in each of us a new hunger, a new passion for your word, that we each might grow in grace and in the knowledge of him, that we each might be more effective stewards of the opportunities you placed before us. We thank you, Father, that on this Shabbat we might pause to reflect on what you have called each of us individually to do. We pray, Father, that you would give us no peace until we're at the center of your will and following the path that you have chosen for us, collectively and individually. As we commit ourselves this night without any reservation whatsoever into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.
This has been Biotech or Bioterror, presented by Chuck Missler. To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day or on the web at compass.org.